Well, there's a man walking on water in that clip. If you don't know, that's Dynamo. And he was walking on water, apparently. I mean, you heard it. There's a man walking on water. They were amazed, weren't they? All those people there watching this man seemingly walk on water. But let's be honest. We know it's not magic. We know there is some sort of logical explanation for this. I mean, there's Perspex underneath. He's got special water shoes. There's some sort of explanation for this. This ain't magic. It's a trick. We all know that. Come on, man. Magic don't happen. And really, actually, there was a Perspex thing and all the rest. I can explain it to you later because I had to check. But he's not really walking on water, is he? The miraculous, we always seem to have some sort of explanation for it. Some sort of rationalization or even some sort of skeptical way of looking at things that we have to figure out what it is that is really going on behind this display. Rationalism and skepticism, trying to explain things with logical, natural explanations. We are all skeptics, really. Well, just a little bit at least. Culturally, we are attuned to questioning everything. And there's something right about that. Don't get me wrong. There's something right about not just taking things at face value. But tonight, we have just heard some seriously skeptical scenarios. I mean, feeding over 5,000 people with a few fish sandwiches and then a man walking on water into the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Come on. And it has. It's led people, and I've had a lot of fun with having a look at these, it's led people to think of theories, consider it an illusion or just simply an illustration. Perspex was designed back then, apparently, but Mark doesn't write it that way. Rather, Mark reveals the fact that the impossible is possible because of who this man is. Because these stories aren't to be proven, they're told to prove a point. And the point is about the person who makes things possible. These seriously skeptical scenarios give more of an answer of this question that the disciples asked in the boat that people have been asking, who then is this? They show us that this man is greater than Moses, he's greater than Elijah, he's greater than any prophet that's ever come. He is the great I am. He is God. And so he feeds, he provides, he amazes, he delivers his people by seemingly impossible means. And so again tonight, we're going to have to look at these stories and investigate them together because they're designed again to come together, to be read in tandem. Two seriously skeptical scenarios that teach us about our God and then our outlook to the world and even to our God as well. And there is a lesson immediately, a lesson that we learn immediately from this passage that I was going to sort of skip over for the other ones, but I think it's so key for us to think about this that we're going to get into. I'm going to pray before I do jump into that one though, so let me pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for these stories that reveal an incredible truth. And so we ask tonight that you might open up our minds and allow us not to question, not to be skeptical about what it is we're reading here, but instead, Father, see that you are the one who has come in Jesus and that you've come to redeem a people for yourself, that you come with great compassion, with love, seeking to feed us and seeking to provide for us, delivering us from sin and death itself. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is your response when somebody asks you, how are you going? A lot of the time it's good. A lot of the time it's... See, my catchphrase at the moment has been tired but good. And that's because I'm training myself to not say one particular word. Busy. How often do we hear people say, I'm busy? When you're asking people, how are you going? Oh man, I'm busy. Netflix and chill. I'm busy. Like, seriously, we've all heard that catchphrase. I'm too busy for. I'm just too busy to get anything really done. But let's have a look at the beginning of this chapter. I mean, look how busy. Sorry, middle way through this chapter. Get your Bibles open if you don't have them already. Chapter 6, we're going to go from verse 31. Look how busy the disciples and Jesus are. I mean, they've just come, the disciples, from going out and preaching the word of God and healing people, and they've gathered back to Jesus. And then we read verse 31. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves that he is Jesus to a quiet place and get some rest. They're busy. I mean, Jesus sees the need though, doesn't he? He sees that there's a need here. He knows that there's a need and he seeks to take them away for time with him. We're going to see that's key. Time with Jesus. They need rest, good rest. And Jesus' words actually help us to consider what good rest is. Come with me. So with Jesus to a quiet place. Clearly they need this time because Jesus is seeking to make it a priority. They are crazy busy. They actually have a reason to say they're busy. But why do we say we are busy? I wanted to just tease this out a little bit because I think some of us have to acknowledge that we aren't actually that busy. Sometimes it is just a simple conversation thing. It's just like, yeah, I'm busy, man, I'm busy. Great, let's move on with this conversation. Or it's an easy way for us to say no to other stuff. You know, if somebody asks you what's been happening, what's going on, I'm busy, can't really do that over there, even if you were going to invite me to it, I'm busy. We're always seemingly busy, but are we actually busy? Or are we filling our lives with nothingness? I made the joke, Netflix and chill. For those who don't know what that means, I don't even know what that means. But Netflix is where you just can watch an episode after episode after episode. And there's like 13 to 15 seconds. What is it? You guys know. Don't lie. You tell me how many seconds it is that it counts down. 30? I thought it was like 16. Anyway, there's a few seconds. Then it links straight into the next episode or whatever thing you might be watching. And it's just an addictive way of wasting time, let's be honest. And yet we feed into this nothingness. For many of us, we're not really that busy. But then some of us are busy. We are busy because we measure our effectiveness by how busy we are. There is this almost like pride in proving to ourselves that, well, man, I'm working hard. I'm doing a lot of stuff. I'm doing good, or I'm trying to look good. And that's where a distinction we need to have a look at. Because for many, that is what is at the heart of our busyness. Proving ourselves to ourselves, to our friends, to our families, to other people. I'm so busy doing stuff because I'm effective. I'm doing things. And what are we busy with? Work, life, social media. I mean, it becomes a chasm, a constant feeling of busyness when you're just scrolling or having a look at what's going on here or there or contacting people when you're not really actually engaging. Our devices have just made us incredibly busy. There's no time we actually switch off. They take our attention, take a hold of our leisure time. I mean, they're meant to liberate us, aren't they? But they've imprisoned us instead. Leisure time itself feels busy. We are people in need of a rest because we end up choking our schedules. And if we aren't being active, we end up feeling guilty because it's like, oh man, I should be doing something. We need rest. We need time with Jesus by ourselves in a quiet place. So some of us need to acknowledge that we are busy. And so don't feel guilty when you need a rest. You probably need a rest, which means you need to find time with Jesus. Grab your Bible, have a pray. And now I'm not saying you have to do that for a particular time every day, because that then becomes busy work too, doesn't it? But we need to find time to spend with Jesus. And if we're honest later on when we think about the fact that we're not actually that busy, we probably do have the time. We're just filling it with nothingness. And then we might need to find a quiet place, somewhere we can escape from the busyness. Now, a quiet place is going to look different to different people. It's not always going to be, let's all go up to that mountain where there's a beautiful sunrise or sunset and just read our Bibles. Not everybody feels that way and experiences that quiet place, but you've got to find ways that you can remove yourself from always feeling like you have to be doing stuff and spend that time with Jesus. It's clear that we need this, and we've lost that a bit in our culture. We need to be willing to prioritize too. So don't feel guilty. We need rest. And then secondly, be willing to prioritize, because we could be busy in the wrong things. We could just be chasing everything. We're going to think a bit more about this later. And so some of us, I actually think a lot of us, have to acknowledge that we aren't that busy. And so we might need to embrace busyness and embrace it for the right reasons, because it is okay to be busy if you're also resting. But we can't lose Jesus in this process. And this is a difficult dance to do, because it's easy to just add more and more and more and more stuff onto our plates. You've got people just tugging at your sleeves, people chasing you around lakes. Well, that's what's happening here at least, isn't it? Because let's have a look. Even when you try to rest, look what happens to Jesus. Read with me, verse 32 to verse 33. So they went away. So this is them trying to get this thing by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. I mean, this can be a problem when you're seeking rest and then somebody just chases you around a lake. I don't know how many people have been chased around lakes here, but you get the point. People chase you for things. And so we have to be willing to prioritize. And I'm introing with this because we've got some big stuff coming. Jesus has already chosen not to meet all the needs. If you just flick back, just have a look in your Bibles, back to Mark 1, 35 to 39, and just skim your eyes over those words, I'll tell you what he says. Everyone was looking for him, he was told, but he knew he couldn't meet all the needs. And so he maintained his priority. He knew that he was meant to be going from village to village to village to preach. And so that's what he did. He acknowledged that he couldn't just heal everybody and everything at that time. He had a job to do, and so he prioritized that. And we have to acknowledge, we can't do every good thing there is to do in this world. I mean, many Christians, I can personally say, I feel this. I live with the fear that of total obligation. Every act of injustice, every ministry opportunity, every urgent appeal is our responsibility. We should be doing it. But we can't do it. And I'm not trying to be skeptical at this point either. But no one individual is meant to do it all. That's part of being the church. And we're going to consider some big calls. I'm going to push you to consider some big calls tonight on your life. We are going to have to push ourselves and consider whether our cynical attitudes mean we don't consider the impossible possibilities with Jesus. But we need to balance this and understand our priorities of doing the gospel work and doing that work for good, not just doing it so we feel busy. And we need to do it with and for Jesus. And for that to happen, we need compassion. See people as Jesus does. I mean, look at how Jesus sees the people in this story, because it reveals his heart, and then his actions reveal him and who he actually is as the one who feeds his people, greater than Moses and the prophets. Just back one slide, if we could. So read with me verses 34 and on. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, they've all chased around, haven't they? He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Jesus has compassion. He sees them as sheep without a shepherd, people without a leader. And a leaderless people means that they are starved and they're directionless. I mean, I don't know how many of you are shepherds or know a shepherd or have ever owned sheep. Anybody? No? Well, shepherd wasn't just a person who raised sheep. It's sort of, you know, we don't really get this whole shepherd thing. And it was even different again in the ancient times. They led the sheep to food, to water, and they were always mindful of the sheep's condition. It was just like they cared so much for that sheep. Now, they didn't have fences, really, but they would have to guide them. They'd have to gather up the lambs. They would have to seek out that lost sheep that ran off. They would find it, carry it back to the rest, and then bring them all together again. They would guard the sheep against bears, against lions, against thieves. The shepherd had to love those sheep. I don't even feel that way about our little rabbit. Like, you had to love these things. And Jesus saw these people, and he shepherded them, didn't he? And he does this firstly through, what did he do? Teaching them many things. He feeds them spiritually. He teaches them. But then it's getting late, and they're in this sort of remote place. Picture the desert. I picture the desert. There isn't, you know, there's no takeaway out in the desert, no servo you can go down to and get just like a quick pie or a Slurpee just to quench that thirst. No kebab shop where you can get a mixed kebab because they're always the best. You don't have these options when you're out in the desert. And so the disciples are thinking, you can see it there, verses 35. Hey, so Jesus, we need to get these people some eats. Like, and it's, I've always find this a little bit funny. I love the way the disciples are presented in this. It's, Jesus, are you ready? This is the disciples talking to Jesus. It's kind of like me this morning walking up, Ange's doing the sermon and being like, yo, Ange, I think peeps are hungry. I need to wrap this up so we can go and get some food. Because read what they do, verse 36. This is a remote place, they said, and it's already very late. So this is them talking to Jesus. Send the people away so they can go to surrounding countryside, to the surrounding countryside and villages, and buy themselves something to eat. All right, yeah, sure, guys, sure, disciples, you know what you're talking about. But what does Jesus say? He answered them, "You give them something to eat." All right, okay. Now think about the disciples' position. We just saw this last week, and it's kind of understandable how they're going to respond in a moment. That they're probably a bit taken back here. They were sent out with nothing. They don't have any money. They've got no bag. They've got no food with them. And home is a long way away at the moment. And we're not sure exactly how many people there are at this stage in the story, are we? Your heading gives it away, I know. But at this stage, there's sort of this building of, oh, how many people here? There's a crowd. And they ain't got no food. But Jesus wants to use his disciples at this point. See, the problem won't be resolved beyond them. It's going to come from them. It's going to come through Jesus, but from them. He will make the impossible possible. There is almost an impatience in Jesus' tone, I reckon, with this next little bit. Because here he goes, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "That would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them?" And he asks, how many loaves do you have? Go and see." And what do they find? How much do they get? Five loaves and two fish. Just so you're aware, here is five loaves. So that, we can start passing around if you'd like, and see how far this gets. It's relatively fresh. It was only maybe 4 days old. No. Five loaves. This is it. This is all you get. Five loaves. Five loaves. That's it. And now these ones you have to catch. Two fish. I won't throw them because there's breakables, like noses. So, and two fish. Let's just pretend that that's the fish, okay? To feed you lot, we're not even going to get there. To feed the 12 disciples, it's not even enough for them, is it? That bread's actually not too bad if you want to have a little munk. But at this stage in the narrative, we're probably even thinking, there's a crowd, there's the disciples. But even just for the crowd, even just for the disciples, it's not enough. But in verses 39 to 43, we get all the people presented here and all are fed. Every person is satisfied. And not just that, there's more going around after that. It's not like when you go out for tapas. You know when you go out for tapas? It's not that sort of full. Because if this is that sort of, you got a Brazilian barbecue or Jasmine One Lebanese, you know those places, full. That's that sort of full. They're satisfied. And how many of them were there? Verse 44 tells us. Finally, the number of men who had eaten was 5,000. How would we go with that little bit of food? This is the impossible made possible through Jesus. Now, some have tried to rationalize this miracle, and I said I had a heap of fun having a look up some of the ideas that people had. They suggested that the numbers were exaggerated in the sense of the numbers were exaggerated, but also that this was just a sacramental meal in the sense of everybody just got a little bit of, we're going to do the Lord's Supper later. Everybody got that sort of little bit of bread. 5,000 people had that sort of little bread, and still they were satisfied. Don't think so. Well, I like these next few. There was a secret stash hidden in the desert. The last one's my favorite. I'm sorry, I'll leave it. There was an entrance to a cave where bread was hidden. I really like that one, the bread. And then finally, baskets were sent ahead by rich baker ladies. Like these rich baker ladies just somehow knew, let's send that bread. And I'm trying not to mock it. I'm mocking it, aren't I? But it's a little bit silly, but you can understand why people are trying to rationalize it. This is crazy. People even tried to shift the focus away from the miracle to, well, what ended up happening was everybody just brought their stuff together that everybody had, and it was this demonstration of love to one another. The best in people was shown. But this forces us to miss the point. This is focusing on the natural. When we do that, we're focusing on the natural, not the supernatural event that's happening here. Jesus is actually, in this moment, shown to be greater than Moses. See, let me read for you. Moses in Numbers 11, 21 to 23. Numbers 11, 21 to 23. He's out in the desert as well, and he's got 600,000 men. So, and they're meant to feed this lot. But Moses said, "Here I am among 600,000 men on foot, and you say, I'll give them meat to eat for a whole month." Because God said, I'm going to provide for 600,000. And would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them? Ready for the Lord's answer? Is the Lord's arm too short? You will now see whether or not what I say will come true to you. And it does. He feeds them in the desert for 40 years. And then this whole story in ours is set in the desert. Are we seeing a connection? But then again, there is Elisha. Two Kings 4:43-44. This time you've got a man comes with 20 loaves. Okay, so this is a bit more realistic. 20 loaves, and he's got to feed 100 men. And so he brings these 20 loaves along, and they say, "Give." And Elisha goes, 43, how can I get this before 100 men? How can I set this before 100 men? But Elijah answered, give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over. Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of God. And then we get Jesus, who comes and feeds 5,000 men of his own accord. The new and greater Moses, the new and greater Elisha, the leader of his people. He doesn't balk. He just doesn't question. He gives thanks, he breaks the bread, he sets them out, just like the tribes of Israel, and he feeds them, just as the Lord would. The question, who is this man, is answered. I mean, what the disciples have been asking, here is one who is greater than any prophet that has ever come before. The one whose compassion leads to feeding his people, both spiritually, because he taught them, didn't he? And then physically, when they're in need. And his people, that's us, we too need compassion. Compassion that leads to feeding, to look upon a world that is broken, see the spiritually lost, see the physically broken and suffering. We need to view people this way. But often, our cynicism gets in the way. Our skepticism gets in the way. Maybe we rationalize it just that little bit. So you see, when confronted by the incredible, because the need in our world is crazy. There is an incredible amount of need. Maybe we have the same voice as the disciples, though. I mean, there are too many. The cost, think of the cost. The cost for us to do anything would be way too much. We can't do anything about their need. I mean, we see things, we think it's terrible, yes, but let's send them away and they can deal with it with themselves. I instantly think of refugees in our country. Instantly think of that. And wonder how well it is that each of us are informed. Now, I know I've said at the beginning, and we need to preface this, it's not all of our responsibility, every single one, to do everything. But I think the church, we, the church here, even at now, we need to consider, what are we doing for our asylum seekers? There's resources online that you can go and investigate. And there's a very cool thing called Enough Room, where you can offer, if you've got a spare room, offer up your room. And we have people who go and visit at Nauru. I mean, it's just an option. Just putting it out there. But have a think about what it is that prevents you from that. Because it's not spoken, but we witness this attitude. You know, really, maybe not just for asylum seekers, but for others. Really, it's their own fault, isn't it? I mean, let them take care of themselves. They've got themselves into this position, let's be honest. And they're not really our responsibility, but where is the compassion there? What we really might be saying is this, and this is where I wanted to push us tonight. If we take care of them as well, we won't actually have enough money for ourselves, or at least to maintain the lifestyle that we want. We won't have enough money for our families. We'll have to compromise our lifestyle, our leisure, our comfort, our home maybe. Maybe our time and energy, the space that we get to enjoy. I mean, I have to say, this compassion stuff, this is why our church does care packages. And I can tell you every day, I get to smile when people come to that door and take out a whole box of food because they can't have it themselves. And that's our church. That's you guys doing that. This is why we have Baptist World Aid and we raise the thousands of dollars that we do for international aid. This is why we do Operation Christmas Child, Bibles for the Persecuted. So please be encouraged. We're doing this. But compassion leads to teaching and social concern. And so as those who extend the mission of Jesus, we too, each and every one of us, provide spiritual and physical food and need to others. And so we need to keep asking ourselves, what are we doing for the refugee? Please, seriously, tell me if you've got ideas. What are we doing for the widow? What are we doing for the poor? You see, we must be, as the church, we must be more than those who, you know, point out the problems in our society. Because they have them, and we know. And just lament them. We need to think how it is that we respond by feeding spiritually, physically. You see, Jesus works the miracle when his disciples share what they have, doesn't he? And our skeptical outlook, or maybe even just our selfishness and our lack of compassion, could be limiting what we allow God to use with the resources that we have, what he is going to be working through. And please, hear the balance. That's why I started with the way that I did. This is a particular miracle. But let me tell you of another one that came as a result of compassion. At my old church, there was a man named Carl. And every year, my church used to do sort of Christmas hampers. So similar to what we do here every week, only they do this big lot at Christmas and they go into the boarding houses. So kind of like what we have, the dark side over there, that sort of area. We'd go into all the different spots in and around the inner west and give out these boxes. And this man, Carl, you meet him, beautiful man, but when he first came, he was rough. He struggled with alcohol. He had tattoos all over his face. He was a bit sort of, and he's blind too. Well, not completely blind, but you drive past somebody and give them a wave and they usually ignore you. Not this guy would wave, but he has no idea who he's waving to. So it was a lot of fun when you'd later be like, "Hey, Carl, I saw you." And he had no idea that he'd seen you. Anyway, he was blind and he struggled every year to make ends meet, to have good food. And just, we brought around a hamper. Somebody brought around a hamper. That's it. Brought this food, told him the gospel. A few weeks later, he started coming to church. A few years later, he's still going to church and he's in a house. He's got his own space. He's still being provided food and things like that. But that compassion led to then this spiritual teaching that meant this guy's getting fed and growing. And he would run into people and tell them about Jesus all through this feeding that worked there. That's just one story amongst many, I'm sure, that have happened as a result of how it is that we seek to care for those, the lost sheep. And when this happens, we need to be amazed because this is God at work feeding through the resources of the church. So praise God. The meager offerings we bring can transform lives. But what do we see at the end of this story? Have a look again. Is there any amazement? Look through these verses, 30 to 43. Any 44, any amazement? I mean, surely they knew. Didn't seem to respond to the fact that 5,000 people got fed by a couple of sandwiches. Like, it's crazy. But the next miracle makes it clear that they haven't understood the significance. They haven't understood who it is that they are traveling with. They haven't understood what's going on here. But the next story makes it incredibly clear to the reader. Jesus is the great I am. Because here we go, verse 45, he sends them off immediately. And so they get into a boat and they go on ahead of him. And the scene is set. Disciples, not with Jesus. What's going to happen? We kind of can guess. And look, we actually get sort of Jesus' perspective for a moment from verse 47. So read it with me. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on the land. So that's Jesus. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Apart from Jesus, look what happens. And the next little phrase there, the fourth watch of the night, says sort of tells us it's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. And they left in the evening. So even with the strong wind conditions, in a rowing boat, the Sea of Galilee, it could usually be crossed between 6 to 8 hours. If you're Isaac, I reckon 4. He's pretty impressive, that guy. But for all of us, no more than 10 max. Like 10's crazy long getting to do this. Now, they're not in danger like last time. Remember, they were in danger out on the seas with that massive storm. But they're not going anywhere. And this is a theme that the gospel is going to continue. Whenever the disciples are separated from Jesus, they fall into distress. They work and work and work at those oars in their own strength and have no hope of going anywhere. They're in distress without Jesus. But what happens? Verse 48 continues. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately, he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." This time, Jesus saw them, didn't he? And he has compassion on his disciples. And so he goes to deliver them. And how does he do it? Like, how do you get out to the middle of the lake? You just walk, I guess. That's what Jesus has done. He walks on, just like this, walks out on the water. Thank you, Ords. Out into the middle of the lake. and he goes to deliver them, doesn't he? Now, this is such a common story that we're like, yeah, right, Jesus walks on the water, great, yeah, of course. But the common, just please don't let it lose their power, because again, there's been skeptical ideas, and these are even better than the ones hiding stuff in a cave. The first one, the most recent one, scientists have thought he was actually walking on ice. So it wasn't water, well, it was water, but it was frozen, and so he was able to walk out there on ice, because apparently it was like 10 degrees cooler and all the rest. But there's like a rowing boat out in the middle of this thing that he's trying to go past as well. Like, come on, ice. Next one, low-profile boat. So he's just sort of, Another option is that he was standing on a ledge near the shore, so sort of just like, hey guys, you know, from way, 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 way. And then it was a misty day, so like their perception was all off, and it could have been anybody out there. But what's wrong with all of those things is exactly how it's written. It's not written to even think that he's only on the shore. It's not written in any other way than for us to have to see. This is a guy walking on water. We can't rationalize this, because if we do, again, we miss the point. A human suspended, sustained by a body of water. No perspex or ice or little mini boat. And I can tell you some of the ones that I thought, don't have time. Only God can walk on water. And this is the point of the story. He is the great I Am, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of the Old Testament. This is who this man is. You've got to see it. You've just got to see it. They still haven't. Maybe we haven't. And the passing by bit, again, I love how this is written. That points to it as well. It's kind of funny. I imagine Jesus sort of cruising by. Hey, guys. You know, what are you doing, mate? You're on the water. It's just, sorry, guys. Just get out of the way. No jokes. I'm coming. But the passing by, it's just hilarious the way it's written. Well, I thought it was anyway. But again, in the OT, this language is used to signal the rare self-revelation of God to people at Mount Sinai. God passed by Moses. At Mount Horeb, he revealed his presence to Elijah. And again, it says, by passing him by. And then let me read to you Job 9, verse 8 and 11, because this is where we see the most direct link to this. Job 9, 8. Speaking of God, Job says, he alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waters of the seas. See, he is the maker of the Bear and the Orion, the Pleiades and the constellations of the south. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. When he passes me by, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. God. This is God revealing himself, come to earth. Jesus, again, even his response tells us that this is God. I mean, I'm just going to keep piling them on top and on top and on top. We can't miss it. Take courage. It is I. That's two words, which you could translate I is or I am. Anybody know we've heard that thing before? Moses asks him, who is this? Who am I to tell these people? Who sent me? Tell them I am has sent you. And he utters, don't be afraid, just like you would to God, just like God did to Moses and to the people of Israel. This is God. We are confronted by God in this story, in this moment, in this person of Jesus, the great I Am comes to his people. But his people don't even recognize him. And we've seen this time and time again in Mark, haven't we? They're terrified by his presence, not recognizing who it is that is before him, the one who comes to bring order, to deliver people from distress. Look what happens when he steps into the boat. It's brilliant. Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. With Jesus, the order has been restored. Distress is no more. That's why we've got to rest him, in him and with him. And they are amazed. Finally, we say, you're amazed. I mean, seriously, this guy's just fed thousands, walked on water. Good, I'm glad you're amazed. But their amazement reveals something concerning, doesn't it? Because it's like the amazement of those who are on the outside, who don't really understand the miracles. They're just amazed by the miracle itself. Not at all by who it is that's before them. And we know this because Mark gives us the reason for their amazement, doesn't he? Verse 52, what did it say? Their hearts were hardened. Their skepticism or their doubt is getting in the way. They didn't understand about the loaves. They didn't recognize him. Their hearts were hardened. Mark sets up this new perception of the disciples, and it is a concerning one. Because what they're seeing, as the supernatural powers of Jesus are increasing, Mark shows that the disciples' inability to cope with it is increasing too. And it's concerning because they have been the insiders. And so hardness of heart, it is a risk for anyone. It is a risk for us too. Being unable to perceive God. You know, focusing on so many other things rather than what Jesus has done and is doing and what that says about him. I mean, here comes one who's fed multitudes. Here comes one who has walked on water. Here comes one who steals the wind. Here comes one who says, I am. Here comes God himself. If the disciples had been thinking spiritually rather than naturally in both these moments, they would probably have recognized who Jesus is. I mean, what makes someone skeptical though? Because we really all are just that little bit skeptical. When we become so dominated by the natural impossibilities and what this world reveals as truth, that we don't see the impossible possibilities that Jesus enables. We should be able to witness, see, expect the incredible power of God at work in our lives. But for so many of us, we get hard. We are really a skeptic at those moments. I mean, God showing up and we don't like it or we miss it. God revealing himself through his word time and time again, but we can't completely accept it. But here comes one who is nailed to a tree. Here comes one who died. Here comes one who defeated death miraculously. Here comes one who will transform your life. Here comes God himself in Jesus for you and for me. We can deny God's work in our life. We can harden ourselves, but we don't need to. We can ask for our hearts to be softened, take courage as he steps into our life, and by his grace remove our skeptical nature, that we see life around us, everything about life around us through the spiritual lenses, and see the impossible possibilities available with Jesus. And I promise you, these stories, what I'm telling you, it's not a trick. There's no magic behind this. This is the truth. Jesus, the great I am, has come, and he's come to call you. And so I hope and pray that we have all heard that call and we see him for who he truly is. Let me pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you did come in Jesus. Thank you that you did reveal yourself in such a way that we can have a great confidence that you have come for us, that you come to feed us, that you come to provide for us. And I ask now, Father, that we too can see the world the way that you see it and have great compassion for the lost. And point them back towards Jesus, because he is the one who has come to feed and to deliver his people. And we pray this in Jesus' name.